Good morning. First of all, I want to commend you for being here today. This week after the Sunday after Christmas is always a quiet week. It's not unusual for churches to cancel their services or move to only online, like pre-recorded services. Some of the big churches do that, that have the mega Christmas productions. But today, with terrible weather, on your holidays, you have come. So thank you. I trust that God will use this opportunity to speak into your lives somehow, and I hope that I get to be a part of that. We just celebrated Christmas. For several weeks, we walked through Advent together, and we slowed down, we waited, we built toward the birth of Christ. We read the familiar stories, angels, shepherds, a manger. We lit candles, we sang carols on Wednesday. We told the story we know by heart. So it only feels right to ask a simple question today. What happened next? We didn't just go from baby to cross. There's a whole lifetime in between. So today we're going to look at Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 2. And I don't have slides prepared, but I won't be jumping around in scripture too much. So if you just have those two passages ready in your Bibles, you'll be able to follow along. Luke 2 and Matthew 2. There are 24 chapters in the Gospel of Luke, and we haven't even reached the end of chapter 2, but it's where I've been drawing my messages from the last couple of weeks. It's a little ironic, really, that Christmas comes at the end of the year, because there's so much more to tell. And I'm tempted to spend the whole next year just going through Luke, but I won't do that to you. What happened after the shepherds went home? After the Magi left? After the census was completed and people returned to their towns? What happened when the stable emptied and life resumed its ordinary pace? About a month ago, a movie was released that tries to answer that question by imagining the childhood of Jesus. I haven't seen it. I don't know if you have or if you even know about it, but I'm sure it's quite something because Joseph is played by Nicolas Cage. So that casting choice alone tells you you're going to be in for a ride if you watch that movie. The movie is not based on the Bible. It is based on a text called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. And that title sounds important, it sounds biblical, but it's neither, really. The Infancy Gospel of Thomas is an old manuscript that imagines the childhood of Jesus from ages 5 through 12, roughly. Most scholars date the manuscript to the mid-2nd century, so 100 and something years after the life of Jesus. But just like some cheeses I've had, just because it's old doesn't mean it's worth consuming. Despite its name, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas was not written by the Apostle Thomas. That attribution came later as a way to give the text authority it did not have. The stories it contains describe a selfish and arrogant child who uses superpowers to punish anyone who offended him. For example, one story from the text claims the village elders in Nazareth approached Joseph, Jesus' father, at one point and told him he either needed to leave town with his family or teach Jesus how to bless instead of curse because they were tired of Jesus killing all the other kids with curses. So, from the beginning, the church rejected this betrayal. Irenaeus in the 2nd century warned against invented gospels. Eusebius, the 4th century church historian, explicitly listed the Infancy Gospel of Thomas among writings that were rejected. And even the Muratorian fragment, one of the earliest known lists of New Testament books, and which includes other rejected documents, didn't include the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. So, just in case you're wondering about that movie and you're thinking of checking it out, there's your context. The Infancy Gospel of Thomas isn't just fictional, it's heretical. because it presents a Jesus who contradicts the character revealed in the canonical Gospels. It survived because people were curious, not because the church believed it was true. And yet, the curiosity makes sense. When we read the Gospels, there is a long stretch of silence. Jesus is born. We're given a few early scenes, but then nearly 30 years pass with almost no detail. Luke gives us one brief moment in chapter 2 when Jesus is 12. And after that, the story jumps ahead to his public ministry in chapter 3 when Jesus is around 30. That gap invites questions. And in fact, the gap from stable to 12-year-old also invites questions. So, what was Jesus like growing up? Did he struggle? Did he learn stuff? Or did he just automatically understand everything because he's God? At what point did he realize he's God? Did he always know? What was Jesus like growing up? Wanting to know these things is natural. As the saying goes, the story of Jesus is the greatest story ever told. And it's natural that we would want more of a good thing. Curiosity is not a bad thing. We should be curious. We should ask questions, and we should seek answers. The problem comes when we try to fill in the blanks with information we haven't been given. So let's take a look at chapter 2 of Luke from verses 21 to 52. I'm not going to read these all out loud, but that's the passage I'll be referencing. This is the only trustworthy source of information we have about the childhood of Jesus. And it most likely came from an interview that Luke did with Mary. If you were here I wanted to say 2 weeks, but it was really just last week, two services ago, I spoke on the journey that Joseph and Mary had through the pregnancy months leading up to Bethlehem. And we looked at Luke 1 and Matthew 1, and I pointed out, at least on the screen, Luke is very much Mary's perspective, and Matthew is kind of Matthew's perspective. So when we look at them together, we get two sides to the story. So we're going to look at Luke and Matthew to understand the childhood of Jesus. But first, we need to place him on the map to really understand. Hills, roads, borders, danger, and distance. And last time I preached a message like this, Dela told me it was very much like a history lesson. So I'll try not to do that. I'll try not to go too history on you. But I do want to emphasize that these are specific places that anchor Jesus' life among real people under real political pressure. They're not fantasy. Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2 both tell us that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, a small town in Judea. It is a smaller town than Claremont, maybe a third of the size. Today, Bethlehem is in Palestine's West Bank, just south of Jerusalem, on the other side of the border. In the first century, it was part of Roman-controlled Judea under the client kingship of Herod I, who, if you read any or parts of the New Testament, you might see Herod pop up several times. There are a few different Herods. Herod the First, or Herod the Great, was father of Herod Archelaus, who we meet in Matthew chapter 2. And he was also the father of Herod Antipas, who we meet in Matthew chapter 14. Bethlehem is a small village, rolling hills, limestone houses, sheep paths worn into the ground. It sits about 10 kilometers south of Jerusalem, so just a couple of hours south by foot. Jesus' first days were ordinary, in the most Jewish sense of the word. It's widely accepted by scholars that Jesus, Joseph, and Mary moved out of the stable and into a house as soon as space opened up. They could have been in the stable for just one night, or they could have been there longer. We really don't know. In Luke chapter 2, verse 21, we read that after 8 days had passed, it was time to circumcise the child. No spectacle, no delay, no angels or voices from heaven. Leviticus chapter 12 describes a 40-day period of ritual purification after the birth of a son, which we see Mary faithfully observing in Luke chapter 2. The first 7 days focused on rest and recovery, with Jesus circumcised on the 8th day. The remaining 33 days of this period allowed Mary to resume normal life, but delayed public worship. She wasn't to attend church during that time. When this 40-day period is complete, Mary and Joseph walk north to Jerusalem. The road climbs through Judean hills. The city comes into view long before you reach it. Stone walls, temple courts, noise, smell, movement. They bring Jesus to the temple to do what the law of Leviticus chapter 12 requires: purification, dedication, sacrifice. Luke notes that they offer the sacrifice of the poor, 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons in verse 24. So we know this is not a wealthy household, but they are devout, they're obedient to what the law requires. By including these details, Luke shows us that Jesus was born into a faithful household and that his life began within the rhythms of obedience, patience, and ordinary embodied faith. During the same time of the same visit to Jerusalem, we are introduced to Simeon and Anna in the temple, who each independently prophesy over the infant Jesus at the temple. Simeon says this child will be opposed. He tells Mary that a sword will pierce her soul. A little different than what the angels were singing just a couple months ago. Anna links Jesus to the redemption of Israel, of Jerusalem. After this, Luke moves quickly. Verse 39. When they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. But that sentence compresses time. This is Mary's recollection as she talks to Luke about things that she remembered being important at that time. I'm not sure why she skipped over so many details, but Matthew chapter 2, where we hear from Joseph, really, shows us that the family does not leave Judea immediately. They remain in Bethlehem. By the time the Magi arrive, Jesus is no longer a newborn. Matthew calls him a child, using the Greek word that indicates infant rather than baby. So our little nativity postcard isn't quite factually accurate, but it gets the larger details across, I guess. So this means, also of note, is that the Magi visit the young family in a house, not a stable. And again, the wording is quite specific about that. So we know that life in Bethlehem for the young family, by the time the Magi arrive, has settled into something more normal. Months have passed since Jesus was born. They live in a house now. Unfortunately, the Magi also brought with them more gifts than just gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They follow their star to Jerusalem, slightly north of Bethlehem. It wasn't exactly where their GPS was leading them, but it's an understandable mistake. Jerusalem was a big city where kings lived and where information flowed. So when they ask about the child born king of the Jews, it catches Herod's attention. Paranoid Herod. Herod, who murdered his wife and at least 3 of his own kids out of fear that they would take away his throne. The Roman Emperor Augustus, even, is recorded to have said, "It is better to be Herod's pig than his son." This Herod. So along come the Magi, asking where they can find the baby who is prophesied to be the new king. Thanks, guys. Paranoid Herod has all his priests and scholars then research prophecies related to this ruler that the Magi are talking about or looking for. And he finds out that the ruler is prophesied to be born in Bethlehem. So he meets with the Magi and sends them south to Bethlehem with a command to bring him the child when they find him. After some time, though, when the Magi haven't returned to him, Herod loses his patience and orders the massacre of all boys aged 2 years or younger in and around the village of Bethlehem. Now, that order tells us that at this time, Jesus might be anywhere in age from an infant to a toddler. It means that Jesus, Mary, and Joseph took their time in Bethlehem. Understandably, they weren't in a hurry to return to Nazareth, where Mary's pregnancy had caused such a scandal, which we talked about last week. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, we read that Joseph is warned in a dream to get up, take the child and his mother, and flee. It's the second time an angel intervenes by appearing to Joseph in a dream. The command is urgent. It's another life and death situation. So with Herod's soldiers just a couple of hours away, Joseph flees south with his family as refugees bound for Egypt. The journey from Bethlehem to Egypt is long. Depending on the route, it could be several hundred kilometers. They're not just leaving the area, they're leaving the country. The terrain shifts from hill country to desert. The road is exposed. Travel is slow and dangerous. Jesus' first experience of the wider world is displacement. He crosses a border not by choice, but by threat. His early childhood is shaped by political violence and forced migration. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, we read that they remain in Egypt until Herod dies, which we can verify from other historical sources as happening in the year 4 BC. So, in case that confuses you, how was Jesus born 4 years before the birth of Christ? Let me clarify that Jesus wasn't actually born at the turn of the BC AD calendar. The monk who created that calendar system 1,500 years ago did his best to calculate the year of Jesus' birth, but we now know that he was off by at least 4 years, potentially up to 7 years. So, depending on when Joseph fled with his family to Egypt, they might have lived there from anywhere from a few months before Herod died to a couple of years. We don't really know. Scripture doesn't say, and we don't have enough information from other sources to pinpoint those exact dates. But after Herod's death in 4 BC, while the family is living in Egypt, the angel appears to Joseph in a dream for the third time. This time, the angel tells Joseph that Herod is dead, and they should go back to Israel. Joseph then prepares to take Mary and Jesus back to Bethlehem, where they had been building a new life together as a young family. It seems he never actually intended to return to Nazareth. But guess what? Joseph gets a fourth dream, a fourth angelic visit, with yet another warning. Herod's son Archelaus now rules in Jerusalem, and he has a reputation for being cruel and unstable. Joseph may not have conversed with angels the way that Mary did, but he was very good at taking instruction from them. So, the family reluctantly goes back to the only other place they've known, Nazareth. In hindsight, it was good that they avoided the area around Jerusalem, because Herod Archelaus was so cruel that even the Romans couldn't stomach his abuses. It took them a while, but the Romans eventually deposed and banished Herod Archelaus when Jesus was around 12 years old. Luke chapter 2, verse 40, tells us that Jesus grows up in Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. That sentence covers years. We don't have much reliable information about Jesus' childhood during this period, but Luke does add an important detail. The family goes to Jerusalem every year for Passover, or at least we're told that his parents go every year, and Jesus joined them at least once when he was 12. Remember, Jerusalem is right next to Bethlehem, which is about 120 kilometers one way from Nazareth, through valleys and hills. So that tells us something about the family. They're faithful. They're extremely faithful. They prioritize worship even when it costs time and energy. They might also be visiting friends they made while living in Bethlehem, or taking advantage of shopping opportunities in the big city, but we're not told that. We're only told what matters, and what matters is that the purpose of their visit was going to the temple for Passover in obedience to Levitical law, which required all Jewish men to attend Passover in Jerusalem, with their families coming optionally. So they go to the temple, the same temple where Simeon and Anna had prophesied over their baby. The only detailed scene we have from Jesus' childhood after infancy is when he was 12 years old and went with his family. Jerusalem at Passover is crowded, loud, tense. Remember, the law says that all Jewish men have to go to Jerusalem at this same time of the year. Roman soldiers are present. Herod Archelaus, son of Herod I, was recently deposed for this particular journey. Pilgrims flood the city. Sacrifices are made from morning to night. The Pharisees eat well that week. When the family leaves, Jesus stays behind in Jerusalem, or rather, Mary and Joseph forget to pick him up from the temple. Have any of you ever forgotten to pick your kids up from school or hockey practice? Yeah. I grew up in the 90s, and I think I got my first cell phone after graduating high school. There were many times my parents thought I was taking the bus home, and I thought they were picking me up. So I remember spending a lot of time on the school playground after school, waiting for them to show up. Mary and Joseph have other kids at this point. The city is large and crowded, and cell phone reception wasn't very good back then. Luke chapter 2, verse 44 tells us that they're traveling as part of a larger group. They live in a collectivist society where communities and families operate differently than they do in Canada's individualistic society. So there are lots of potential reasons why it took Mary and Joseph the better part of a day to realize that their 12-year-old wasn't with them. They return to Jerusalem, but it's big and crowded, and there weren't any angels appearing with guidance, so it was 3 days before the family finds Jesus, which really is probably a miracle in itself. Imagine how that reunion might have looked. Mary sees Joseph in the temple, relaxed and happy. Do you think she calmly thanks the rabbis for looking after her son and says to Jesus, "Hey, kiddo, since you're technically going to be an adult next year, we were wondering if you're planning to travel back with our group or if you're going to find your own way back to Nazareth." No, that's not at all how it went down. What his mom actually said was, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And I'm sure she said a lot more than that. We just get what Mary admitted to Luke a few decades later during the interview for his book. Jesus' parents were upset with him. His siblings were probably also very annoyed at the extra walking they had to do because of their older brother. Several days of just not being home in Nazareth. To top it all off, 12-year-old Jesus has the audacity to respond, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" That's Luke chapter 2, verse 49. It's hard to not insert our own meanings here. I read this statement at surface level and think, wow, I wonder what Joseph thought of that statement, knowing that Jesus was his adopted child. It's the sort of statement that's easy to misinterpret, kind of like a lot of things that teenagers say. But if it's in the Bible, it must be important. So let's look at what we know for certain. Luke tells us a few things about these events that matter deeply. First, he tells us that his parents didn't understand Jesus' response. But he also says that his mother remembered it and treasured it in her heart. Luke includes a lot of details that could only have come from Mary. So all those years later, when Luke was likely interviewing Mary. This is a detail from Jesus' childhood that she remembers and, in hindsight, deems important enough for Luke to include in his book. Luke clarifies in verse 51 that when Jesus returned to Nazareth with his parents, he was obedient. There was no early break from family, no rejection of ordinary life. We see a glimpse of Jesus' independence and strong will. But we also then see our first example of intentional subservience. Like I said, he's almost an adult. Adulthood at that time for men was 13. There was no such thing as teenagers. So Luke then closes on the chapter of Jesus' childhood account with a broad summary spanning ages 12 through about 30. Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor. And here's what we can glean from that statement. Jesus didn't receive instant magical knowledge. He didn't come out of the womb talking like a grown-up, thankfully. The older he got, the wiser he became. He was wiser at age 30 than he was at age 12. It's not a sin to be an annoying older brother. He also increased in divine favor and in human favor. And those two points are placed together intentionally, side by side, in a single sentence, which implies that they are interconnected. As his relationship with God deepened, so too did his relationships with the people around him. Of the ways that Luke and Mary could have described Jesus, they say that he is wise and he is good at relationships. Jesus' life is rooted in real places. Border crossings, foreign refuge, long family trips to and from Jerusalem, quiet years in Nazareth, where nothing remarkable enough occurred that we need to know about it 2,000 years later. We're not told of miracles, spectacles, or outbursts of divine power during this period. It's not a Nicolas Cage movie. What we see instead is 30 years of intellectual, relational, and spiritual growth through obedience and learning. Jumping back to Luke chapter 2, verse 46, we see that when Jesus was left alone in the temple at age 12, he spent that time listening to his teachers and asking questions. Before he taught, he studied, and before he spoke, he listened. We have the privilege of taking communion today, and it is my first communion here, so forgive me for not knowing exactly how it's going to go. If there are people coming up to help, you're welcome to come up now. On the night, those decades later, before Jesus was arrested to be crucified, he gathered around a table and shared a meal with his closest friends. And that moment did not come out of nowhere. The hands that broke the bread were the hands that had learned a trade. They had held the sick, the dead, and the mourning. The body that would be broken had known hunger, tiredness, and ordinary human life long before it was given for the world. It had also known laughter, hugs, and parties. Communion reminds us that Jesus did not skip the quiet years. He didn't skip what school opportunities and apprenticeships he had. He learned from other people. He prioritized his family and friends. Communion isn't a ritual forced upon us out of obligation. When we take communion, we eat and we drink to the memory of a close friend who entered fully into human life so that when the time came, he could offer himself fully for us. So at this point, I'll invite you to come forward and collect your elements and then just hold on to them and take them back to your seat. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to observe communion in remembrance of you and your saving grace, we do so with hearts open and ready to whatever it is you would like to speak to us or to guide us through this year and this coming week. And as Jesus sat around the table, and he took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Today we remember not only Jesus' death and his resurrection and the incredible life-changing impact of that, but also the whole life that led him there, a life of faithfulness, a life of humble obedience, a life given piece by piece long before it was given all at once. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather again as a community. Thank you for the faithfulness of the people you've drawn into your embrace this morning. Lord, we ask that you would protect and bless those who aren't able to be with us this morning, and that you would guide us as a community into the new year so that we may know your will for us as a church. In your name we pray. Amen.
All right, let's finish with a song together. Would you stand and join us for the last...
Thank you. prayer. Thank you, Lord, that you lead us and guide us, and that as our Messiah, not only back then and for our salvation, but even now, you lead us and guide us and walk with us. So Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts like Mary and Joseph, that were obedient, that loved and followed. Lord, may we follow you well and listen to you well also. So I just pray for your blessing on these people today, those that are here and those that couldn't be here. Lord, that you would give us your soft hearts. Lord, may you give us your peace, give us your joy, give us your hope as we walk into this next year and as we rub shoulders with those around us. Lord, just use us for your purposes to be the people you want us to be. So lead us and guide us, we pray. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, join us for coffee in the back and have a great week.
If you want to, you don't have to. Actually, these are from my house. Yeah. I do have, yeah, no, that's good. I'll keep it.